But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Heavenly Father, we do not feel as though these honours really describe us. And yet, by your decree, that is who we are. And so we pray now that you would show us Jesus and show us who we are in the light of what he has done for us, who he has made us, that we too might be those who, with joy and hope in our hearts, proclaim his excellencies among the nations. Amen. I should have mentioned last time the sheet you were given when you came in has the points for the talk. So you've got that there. You can always scribble things down if you want to. It's also got some questions to help us think it through. It might be that at some point, wonderfully and miraculously, I leave enough time to actually do that after the talk. But you can take them home and do it. Have a look at them then if they're helpful. We might get to it for one or two of the talks. I will try and leave some time after the talk, after lunch, for any questions that you might want to ask me that we could talk about together. I think there might be a few that come up in that third talk, but there might be some from this morning. So if you do have questions, obviously grab me over lunch or in a break. I'd love to be helpful. But there'll be a chance, all being well, if I keep things tight, to ask some questions in that session as well. So we're starting at verse 13. We're covering a bit more ground. We won't be doing everything in detail, but let's start at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Here we have a progression. Peter says that we should have a self-controlled mind, a prepared mind, a sober mind. And then we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we live out holy lives. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The self-controlled mind leads on to the sure hope, leads on to the holy action, holy lives, holy words, holy deeds. And there's a progression there. And it's an important one. And it's one that he keeps coming back to throughout this passage. So when he says that our minds should be prepared for action, I take it that he's referring back to, he says therefore, he's referring back to what he's just said, which is the verses we didn't read in the last talk or this one, but he's talking about the scriptures and how they reveal Christ to us. The way we prepare our minds for action is by filling them with Christ in his word. It's what we're doing today. We're reading the scriptures. We're seeing Christ. We're filling our minds with truth from God's word. And that then enables us to set our hope fully on the grace that will come when Jesus returns. So it's as we see Christ in the Bible, as the Spirit opens our eyes and our minds to understand what he wrote, we see Christ and our hope bursts into flame. We had a wood-burning stove put in last year, and I now spend most of my time watching it. And my wife doesn't understand how crucial it is. So I had a lot of time watching it so that you put logs on at just the right point. She seems to think I'm just sitting there faffing around in front of the fire. But there's a lovely point sometimes where it dies down to embers. And you think, oh, have I left it too late? And you put another log on and you blow on the embers and suddenly, whoosh, it bursts into flame. It's as we see Christ in the scriptures that our hope bursts into flame. Wonderfully, there's other means of grace. You see the sun come up and it reminds you of your hope in Christ. You sing or listen to a glorious Christian song that sets your hope on Christ. Or even a song that's not a Christian song, that has a line, you think, yeah, that's more true of Jesus. There's many ways the Spirit does this, but they all flow from his perfect revelation of Christ in the Bible. And we see him, our minds are full of him, our hope is sure. And that then leads to holy action. And what's interesting is how Peter describes where holiness comes from and what it looks like. So in verse 15, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's a high bar. We are called to live lives that are holy like God. Wow. But also, what an invitation that such a thing might be possible. That as I live my life before my friends and my family, as I speak to them, as I act, that they might see Jesus. What an incredible thought. The Spirit might do that even in us. And then it's really interesting. Peter then goes back to the gospel. And I think it's easy to miss this because we want to follow through. He's called us to be holy. What does that look like? What does that mean? And we're going to get there. But Peter doesn't want us to get there straight away. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So we've got to be afraid of returning back to the futile ways that we were in before. It's very easy to slip back into our old ways of thinking and being, the ways of the world where we put our trust in money, not in Jesus, where we set our hope on a promotion or a marriage or whatever it might be and not on Jesus. It's very easy to return there. We need to walk in fear of that. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter's just said this, and he says it again. We must keep coming back to the gospel. I don't know about you, I just forget it every day. Every day, I forget what Jesus has done for me. And I live as though I had to earn his love, or I live as though he didn't love me and joy was to be found in a pizza and a beer or whatever it is. Just so many little ways. And Peter comes back and reminds us again, puts in just as a line, a lamb without blemish or spot. And so imports into this passage the entire Passover and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He's saying this is weighty. We haven't got time to go there. It's Genesis through to Deuteronomy if you want to read it later. He's saying, look, this is what it is all about. It's all about Jesus who died for you. This is how we have a self-controlled mind. We keep coming back again and again and again to the beautiful gospel that is revealed in the Bible, that was revealed when God led his people out of slavery in Exodus, that was revealed when he gave them blood sacrifices of lambs to pay for their sins, so that they would recognize one day when the true Lamb came and died on Mount Zion for their sins. Jesus' blood is precious. It is the blood of God that was poured out as our ransom. We were captive, slaves to sin, and the price of our redemption was not gold or silver, not even chests of it. It was the blood of God himself. We are bought at a high price. We are believers in God through Jesus. And so we live holy lives. Completely forgotten the clicker. There we are. Now, holiness, I think we need to just take a step back from Peter's letter for a moment, because I think holiness is something that suddenly I instinctively misunderstand. And it was Peter that corrected me a few years back when I read this letter, and it completely transformed my thinking on holiness. Because I tend to think of holiness as something sort of cold and austere and sort of unworldly and unattainable. Think of it as sort of goodness, but quite a... If someone says, oh, he's a holy person, I think of someone who's good, who's self-controlled, who's disciplined, but maybe not a lot of fun. That's the kind of feeling I have. If you tell me, not necessarily if I meet someone, I'm not thinking of anyone, but if you tell me, oh, so-and-so is holy, it's got a kind of self-denying quality. I think of monks and nuns and cold stone floors and meager meals with water to drink. It's that kind of feel. Have a look at verse 22. Peter's coming back to what it looks like. He's shared the gospel again. And he comes back to this call to be holy. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Holiness is love. That's what he's saying. Love one another earnestly. And I think, well, but isn't holiness more scary than that? You know, God's holiness is a consuming fire. How does that square with holiness being to love? Well, I think because God's holiness is a fire that consumes all hatred and all indifference, that burns away all that is not love. Holiness is love that has a revulsion and a hatred of evil, of unkindness, of cruelty. If I came home and this is not very likely, but I saw someone coming out of the house and one of my daughters under his arm struggling, I would hit him as hard as I could in love for my daughter. If God sees his beloved children in the grasp of Satan, in love he will crush the serpent's head. But it is in love, which means that in the same holiness, he will then draw the terrified child to himself and comfort him. You see, love, true love, must have a hatred of that which would destroy love. Christ will utterly obliterate death, suffering, sin, and the power of evil and Satan over us. He has done on the cross. He so hates our coldness, our indifference, our hatred, that he takes it from us and kills it in his own body. See, the kind of purifying, burning, destroying side of holiness is against all evil, but it is in love. God's holiness is warmth. It's like a fire. The fire that we warm our hands by is a delightful flame of love. But the Lord would also use it to burn out of us our coldness, our indifference, our petty selfishness, our meanness. But it means that when we're called to live in holiness, we're not called to live a sort of morally right life. No, we're called to live in love, as God is love. Holiness is not moral goodness, it is relational goodness. So I'll give you an example. Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, we often think, Christians shouldn't lie. Generally true. But then we kind of come up with Rahab hiding the spies and lying to the soldiers, or the midwives before Pharaoh lying to protect the Hebrew babies that they're delivering. And we go, how does that work? Because God actually does not say you shall not lie. So you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's a relational commandment. So to bear false witness to save the life of your neighbor is legitimate because it's an act of love. When the soldiers knock on the door, Rahab loves God and loves the spies and tells a holy lie. Do you see? It changes. She's not being disobedient because God never called us to moral standards that exist in abstract. He called us to love. Now, generally, the two will line up. Generally, but the truly loving thing is to lie. And this isn't an excuse for little white lies that make our life easier. No, what it says is that love is the controlling action, motive, affection of holiness. Now, again, we need to be careful because our world misunderstands love. We need to define love by looking at the love the Father has for the Son and the Spirit, the love Christ has for his church, the way that is worked out in the scriptures. We see that love doesn't always mean niceness. Jesus loved the Pharisees and called them vipers to shock them out of their sin in love. See, love is not niceness, but it is an affection of the heart. And that's why this is such a strange command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, we can't make ourselves do that. So I can make myself be nice to you. I'm very good at it. I'm a people pleaser. I can make myself be kind and nice. Up to a point, like a day like this, you know, we've got a couple of coffee breaks together, a lunchtime. I can make myself be very nice for all that time, however I feel about you. I can stand here and say nice things. No one's saying anything back to me. It's very easy for someone as hypocritical and warped as me, just to be nice. But that's not enough. We have to love each other. I remember I was really struck by this a few years back. I was driving to a sister in church's house. She was moving house, she needed to move house in the village, and a few of us had said we'd go and help pack up and help her move house. And Matthew was taking his trailer so we could load stuff up. And I was quite tired. It'd been, I can't remember why. I think one of our girls was quite young. I hadn't been sleeping much. And I was just thinking, it's going to be a late night. We're going to be working hard, probably until the small hours of the morning. And I just didn't want to go. And I was thinking, well, I have to, because I've organized it. I can't very much not pitch up. We just let the other guys do it. And so I thought, oh, I'll go. Aren't I a good servant of Jesus? And I thought, actually, I was driving along, and the Spirit convicted me, that's not good enough. It's not good enough to go. You are called to love your neighbor as yourself. If you go just because you've said you will, that is sin. That is sin. Because you are disobeying Christ's command to love your neighbor. In fact, your sister. Do you see, it wasn't good enough to do the right thing. If I give my body to the flames, yet have not love, it is nothing. You can die a martyr's death, and it means nothing. And so I prayed. I said, Lord, it is the right thing that I go and do this. But I'm sinning. I need to love my sister. I need you to work love in my heart. It's the first and I think principal fruit of the Spirit, love. So I said, send your Spirit. It's the prayer I prayed most often, I think, since then. Send your Spirit to give me love. And he answered it, and I loved her. And I went. And I've prayed that prayer so many times. Lord, in this moment, in the middle of this argument, give me love for my wife. Lord, as I preach, give me love for my brothers and sisters. Give me love for the lost who are here. Give me love for this person I'm sitting next on the bus I've just got into conversation with, so that I will love him well and speak of Jesus. I pray that in my head so many times a day because my heart is so cold and I must be holy. And that means I must love. And it transforms life. You see, so often we distance ourselves from one another because we want to protect ourselves. We don't want to be hurt. We just don't want to be burdened. In church life, there can be so many people, and we keep a bit of a distance. Peter knew that. And look at verse 1 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. These are the Christian sins. These are the sins of the Pharisee. They're what we do. We have malice. We think badly of one another. We're annoyed with one another. I can't believe that I asked them to do this and they said they would and they haven't. I can't believe I've got to get there early again. It's not my turn. I'm not on the rota this Sunday. But they're so flaky. They're just useless. I can't believe it's been put on me again. We think badly of one another. I can't believe the vicar said he'd do that and he hasn't yet. He must just not care about me. He's probably been playing golf. We think so quickly. My wife said that. So she must be really cross with me. I don't know if you do this. I assume that everything revolves around me, that but I'm the center of everyone's world. So if my wife is short with me, I get really annoyed. That's not fair. I've been such a good husband this week. Didn't I buy her daffodils yesterday? Does it occur to me she might have had a bad day and just be struggling with something? No, it's all about me. And I get so riled, and I think such. I don't say them because I'm a people pleaser, I'm a Pharisee. I want everyone to think well of me, so I'll smile. Yeah, fine, thanks. How are you? Yeah, you're not fine because you didn't do what you said you'd do. And you dropped me right at it, and I had to stay up late last night. But yeah, it's fine. It's good to see you, brother. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Lord, I work so hard. Work so hard at my job. And Pete just got promoted. He spends most of his time watching cat videos on YouTube. How does that work? How does that work, Lord? Or, Lord, I've served faithfully in the Sunday school for 20 years. And you've given her children and not me. We envy. And it's so easy to just gently slander. I don't know how this works in your life. We're very subtle, very British about it. If you're not British, you might do better. But, you hear of... Someone says, oh, I heard there's a great ministry in near you in Norfolk, at that church. Oh yes, they've grown hugely. I did hear something. Someone said there was some health and wealth teaching. It's very easy just to undermine. Even if I had heard that, do I know it's true? Do I need to say it? But I'm envious that church is seeing numerical growth and we're not. And when someone praises them, that makes me malicious. And it makes me slander. Because I'm not loving them. If there was health and wealth teaching in that church, should I not be weeping? If I've heard that it's the case and I'm not sure, should I not pray that the Spirit would change that, would root that out, would bring that church back to the gospel, rather than making myself feel better by slagging them off? Subtly, because I'm nice, want people to like me. Peter knows. He knows how church life goes bad. So he reminds us again, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We've tasted that the Lord is good. It's wonderful how one sip of Jesus chases away the envy and the malice and the slander and the hypocrisy. Just we look to him. What am I? What am I? I'm a wretch. I'm so wicked, so full of sin, so nasty in my hypocrisy. And he died for me. Died for whatever sins they've got. I know my sins better than theirs. I can love them because Jesus loved me. Because he chose to love me. He set his heart on me, full of delight. Incredible how Christ treats us. And it's that which transforms churches. By the love you have one for another, that all people will know you are my disciples. John 13:35. In chapter 1, verse 18, John says, no one has seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We know God the Father because Jesus Christ came. In his first letter, chapter 4, and I forget the verse, he says the same thing. No one has seen God, but by the love that you have for one another, God is revealed. I can't quite remember it, but he says that in the same way people see God in Christ, they see God in a church that loves each other. because there is nothing like the Holy Spirit that can create love among us. You go to a club, you'll find plenty of clubs where people are really nice to each other and have a lovely time together because they do not know each other. So they don't get on each other's wick because they don't spend enough time together. We do. We get really good on each other's wick. Bear with one another is the third most common one another in the New Testament after love one another and kiss one another. We bear with one another because we love one another. We're family. We wind each other up terribly. And our response is not to create distance so that we don't get wound up because we don't really care. Our response is to lean in, to get closer, to go, I find you really annoying, so I'm going to get to know you better because I love you, and I'm going to spend more time with you because I love you, because Jesus, he should find me really annoying. And he married me. He married us. He took us as his bride. It is wonderful to be part of a family of unconditional love. And we have that. We've made part of the Trinity, the bride of Christ, children of God, Romans 8. We're drawn into that family. And we're given one another as family to be brothers and sisters in love for each other. So how do we do this? And this is kind of where I want to spend, well, not necessarily the most time, but I just think it's really important, put it like that, that we come to Jesus, we know who we are, and we live in holy love. And Peter keeps coming back to this, that the way we love is not by trying hard to love. It is that we come to Jesus, we fix our eyes on him, knowing who he is, we know who we are, and then we love. It's the dynamic of the Christian life. We don't live holy lives that we might come to Jesus. That's the mistake. That's human religion. We do the good things so that the God will accept us. I'm going on a long voyage. I sacrifice a goat to Neptune so that Neptune will send me good winds. That's how it works. You give the God something, the God gives you something. It's not how it actually works. Christ gives us everything. We come to Jesus, and then we know who we are, and we live in holy love. So chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We come to Jesus. You yourselves, like living stones, oh my goodness, we're like him, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we come to Christ and we see that he is the living stone, the true temple of God, the cornerstone, the capstone of all that God is doing. Across space and time, we come to him. And we find that we are like him and that he is building us into a spiritual house. He's making us one with him. We are the temple where the praise and glory of God will resound for all eternity. We see who Jesus is. We see who we are. And then you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We make sacrifices. So we see who Jesus is, we see who we are, we act in holy love, we make sacrifices, we give up our evening to help someone move house in love. We make spiritual sacrifices. It's going to be a repeated pattern through this section of chapter 2. And the way I like to think of it is as a kitchen fitting family business. So imagine you've got a family, you've got Steve and Jill, the mum and dad, they've got three children, Florence, Matt and Jim, and they're a family and they have a kitchen fitting business. Steve goes out and meets with customers and he's the sort of project director. Jill keeps all the books and keeps on top of the regulations. Florence is now, she's fully qualified as a joiner. She does the fitting along with her dad. Matt helps out, but he's also studying at college to be a sparky. And Jim is still at school, but he helps out on the weekends, and he's planning to be a plumber to complete what the family needs. And often when they're sitting around the table for supper, they're talking about the order book, they're talking about the job they're on, they're talking about the jobs coming up and issues. And then one day, Jim says, "You know what? I'm not sure I want to be a plumber. I think I'd quite like to be an airline pilot." Everyone stops. Oh. Now, if it's at all functional, they don't go, "You're out of the family." So it's not what you do that makes you part of the family. They might go, "Look, that's a bit of a shame because we have this family business." See, I think we just often reverse that. As the church, we are the family of God, and we have a family business. It's to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and the ends of time and make disciples of all nations. That's our job. It's our business. It's to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think there Peter's not referring to when we do that together. I think he's referring to how we do that when we're scattered. That we speak the gospel. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. That's our family business. But we have the business because we're part of the family. It's family first, business second. We come to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one that God chose. Verse 6. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Jesus is the one God chose. Jesus is the one the builders rejected, who became the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who turned from him. Jesus is the one who was killed and mocked, and yet Jesus is our cornerstone. We come to Jesus. It's all about him. He is the one who defines us. He is our God. He is the one we chose. Sorry, the one who chose us. And then we chose. And so we then know who we are. That we are living stones. That we are a priesthood. All of us. That we are one with Christ. From the amazing changes rediscoveries of the New Testament, because Israel were called to be a royal nation and a holy priesthood as well. But they had the Levites. We don't have the equivalent. Our Levites are Jesus. Our priesthood is Jesus. We together are a united priesthood. Peter puts it so gloriously in verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Jesus has given us this honor. It so often doesn't feel like it. If we look around the room now, we don't kind of feel like we're looking at a royal priesthood. You might imagine a royal wedding or a coronation or the enthronement of an archbishop, and you would have a great train of bishops in their robes and their finery, and then archdeacons and clergy, and just this kind of this splendid mass, this royal priesthood and their rich robes and their learning, their long service. And you look around and you think, "Well, we don't have very impressive robes, you know, I've got a cardigan. We don't look that royal. We don't look that impressive. Learned, and you know, we're those who are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. We are the commandos who are to establish the beachhead in enemy territory. We are those who are to parachute in, scattered around, and land guns blazing. We don't look like an army. David's mighty men. And yet we are those God has chosen, because his power is made perfect in our weakness. And we're not called to look splendid or to wield a physical gun or weapon. We wield the sword of the Spirit, and the way we show forth Christ is in weakness and emptiness and as we die. As we die to ourselves, and as we live to Christ in love. And so we give free will offerings. We make spiritual sacrifices. Our sacrifices are not sacrifices of atonement. Christ did that once and for all upon the cross. But we offer free will offerings. We offer ourselves. We offer our gifts. We offer our lives, full of hope, full of joy, as Christ's gift to us. We are his, chosen by him, holy and blessed. And then we live it out. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We speak for Christ and we live for Christ, and that will cause people to glorify God on the day that he comes. And it is hard. We live in a world that is set against Christ. They will call us evildoers. Not because we have done evil, but because we trust Jesus. And we live in an age and a country where that is beginning to happen, which is not something we're used to. We're used to being regarded as good. When I was young, I used to watch Neighbours, and there was Harold Bishop, who was a slightly pompous sort of Christian character. And I think he summed up how the culture saw Christians, that we were a little bit silly and good for a laugh, or as in to be laughed at, but generally good, good people who would do the right thing. That's changing. We're not seen as good. We're seen as wicked, as those who promote values that are against British values. We are called evil. Our Bible is called evil, and our God is called evil. And that may or may not increase, who knows. In some parts of the world, many parts of the world, it is a lot worse, and it'll land you in prison, or worse. What do? We live in love. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And we follow a God who wasn't a hypocrite. He loved his enemies and he prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, as they killed him. And we have the same spirit that means we can love our enemies. Not only one another, not only those we come into contact with, but even our enemies, that as they call us evildoers, we do good for them. Think of Joseph. He was sold into slavery, bought by Potiphar, and then serves him as faithfully as anyone could. Then betrayed, lied against, flung into prison, serves the jailer. Then he gets to serve Pharaoh. But you see it, a life lived out in love. Even when he has the chance to get revenge on his brothers who treated him so terribly, just forgives them, feeds them, clothes them, and says, look, God, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Someone with his eyes on God can love his enemies. See it time and time again in Scripture. I'm always astounded by the slave girl captured in one of Naaman's raids, who is responsible for the curing of his leprosy. But you're dragged away from your home, and yet you love the warlord who commanded the band that ransacked your village, that burnt your home, that may well have killed your parents. And you love him enough to send him back to Israel to the prophet who can cure him. Leads to his salvation. Daniel, a slave in Babylon, witnessing to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saved. How do you do that? How do you love your enemies? Well, it's our birthright. We are born again into a living hope. We who were enemies of God were loved by Christ, loved by him enough to shed his precious blood on the cross for us, loved so much that when he saw us in our squalor and our sin and our misery, rather than simply ending it all in fire and judgment, he came. He came for us. Born himself to squalor and misery, a man of sufferings, acquainted with sorrows, betrayed, spat on, mocked, denied by his friends. He came for us. He loved us. He died for us. And he rose to give us the same love, the same spirit, the same hope. We come to Christ, the great lover of our souls. We see that we are loved. And we are free to live in holy love. That's how the gospel works. And it's the power of God, and it's glorious. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together.